In our evening service, we had some trouble with regard to tape recording, and the recording was not made of the evening message from Genesis. Because of the content of the message, particularly dealing with the subject of burial and cremation, I am going to attempt to put the substance of this message on tape again. The passage to read is Genesis chapters 48, 49 and 50, verses 1 to 14, and reference will be made to these passages. The message is really entitled, How Jacob Died and Was Buried and Lived Happily Ever After. Jacob died because his time came for him to die. In chapter 47 and verse 29 we read, And when the time drew near that Israel must die, everyone must die. 'Tis appointed unto man once to die. There is a day fixed when we shall all die, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first to claim his own. And Jacob died. Before he did so, he called his sons together, his 12 sons, and gathered them around his bed. And he uttered predictions concerning them. These are to be found in chapter 49. We don't have the time to look in any detail at that chapter, but you may at your leisure take it up and read of the predictions and prophecies concerning these sons, and with a commentary and with the book of Joshua, books of Joshua and Judges, you may see how remarkable these predictions were. They were given in the power of the Holy Spirit. They relate not only to the sons, but of course to the tribes that would come after them, holding the name of these sons, and even in the case of Judah, to the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who should come. And so Jacob died and was buried. We have a good deal of attention given in these closing chapters of Genesis to the death and the burial of Jacob. In fact, so far as I can remember, there is more detail given here of the death and burial of Jacob than for anyone else in Scripture, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, when he died, we read at the beginning of chapter 50 how that Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him and kissed him, and then gave commandment to the Egyptian physicians to embalm his father. Egypt was very famous for its embalming skills, and 40 days were required for that. And then there was an official mourning period of 70 days. Quite clearly, he was very highly regarded by the Egyptians, as well as by his own family, because the official mourning time for a pharaoh was 72 days, and Jacob was awarded 70 days. So he was held in honour and honoured in his death. And then Joseph, with courtesy, sent word to Pharaoh asking that he might have permission with the family to take his embalmed father's body back to Canaan, to the field or the place which had been purchased as a burial ground by Abraham, because this was the request of his father Jacob. In fact, Jacob had made Joseph swear on a solemn oath that he would do this, not leave him in Egypt, but take his remains and bury them with the others of the family in the family tomb in Canaan. And so Pharaoh gives permission for this, and a tremendous company set out, not only of Hebrews, Israelites, the family of Jacob, but also many Egyptians too, chariots and elders of Pharaoh's household and so on, go up, horsemen, a very great company, verse 9 of chapter 15. And Jacob is buried amongst much pomp and ceremony. And then they return to Egypt. Now, why was Jacob so anxious that he should be buried in this particular place? Well, it was not because of any superstition about relics. We can put that out of our minds straight away. There are places in the world where there is a good deal of superstition with regard to the dead and to dead bodies and relics. There, many religions, pagan religions, have at their base ancestor worship. Religion of China, for example, ancestor worship. And on the island of Madagascar, or Malagasy, as it's now called, there is a tremendous superstition and bondage with regard to the bodies and the remains and the bones of those who have died. There's a family tomb. If you stumble over the tomb of the family, another family, it's a very ill omen indeed in Madagascar. You are likely to die. Your own ancestors, their bones lying in the family tomb, are regarded as basically friendly, but they must be treated with great respect. Every year, the tomb is opened up on Bone Turning Day, and the bones of the ancestors are taken out and paraded around the house and around the grounds. They are spoken to, told any news about the family, introduced to any new members, and shown any new purchases. There's a great party, and then they're very carefully returned. Tremendous amount of superstition regarding relics. But none of that with Jacob. Had he regarded relics in this way, and the bones this way, well then he would not have left those of his grandfather and father and their wives behind in the family grave when he came with his family down into Egypt. Nor was it because of any superstitious belief that he would have a better time beyond if he had a good grave now, or that he would come to a better resurrection. There's a lot of superstition, even now, amongst our own Western countries, with regard to this. People wish to be buried facing a certain way, or with certain things placed in the coffin, or their loved ones place these things in the coffin, thinking somehow that it will benefit them in the afterlife. There is no biblical reason for this at all. In fact, it's a false superstition. Why then did he want to go back? Why did he make Joseph swear to take him back? Well, I think for two basic reasons. One is because it gives a dying man in his old age a certain sense of comfort whilst he is alive, to feel that his remains are going to be laid to rest in the place of his choosing, and what better place of choosing than alongside those of his loved ones. His wife, she has gone before, his father, his mother, grandfather, and so on, in the family grave. Not because he entertains some particular superstitious views with regard to his comforts in the afterlife or otherwise, but because it gives him some comfort now. There's nothing wrong with that. People often go to a tremendous expense to bring the remains of their loved ones home if they die far away, fly the body home and bury it in the family tomb, or what have you. It gives them comfort, and if a person is far away and knows that they're dying, it gives them comfort to know that they will be taken, as it were, home. But there was a lot more to it than that. The real reason, and the main reason, was because of its symbolism. You see, Jacob believed that the promises of God were yea and amen, and would never be thwarted, and that one day the promised land of Canaan would be theirs. It would be given to the descendants of Jacob, because it had been promised so to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob after him himself. And so in chapter 48 and verse 21, we read, Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. And in chapter 15, verse 24, we read of Joseph saying the very same thing. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph himself made a wish, took an oath from his brothers, saying that when eventually this took place, they were to take his remains also back to the land of promise. Now you see, when Jacob gave command for his body to be returned to Canaan, he was expressing in an outward and visible way his belief, his faith in the promise of God. And we do that, you see, by the way we behave and the things that we do show our faith in the promises of God, even those which seem unlikely of fulfilment. When the promises of God look unlikely of fulfilment, it's a testimony of faith to act in accordance with them. And of course he was buried. He was buried. And we want to say something in this message with regard to this whole question of burial or cremation. Jacob was not to be burned. Joseph was not to be burned. They were buried. Now, of course, there has been two customs in the world, particularly of the disposal of the dead. In the East, it has been the custom to burn bodies in many countries, particularly in India and Japan, and where the Buddhist religion has been prevalent. It once was so in Europe, but with the spread of Christianity, this ceased in Europe and the Western countries, and they became buriers rather than burners of their dead. Even in the ancient world, not everybody burned. As we say in the Bible, in Israel it was burial, and so in Egypt also, as we have said, and in China and elsewhere. And so it was in this country until comparatively recently. But you will be interested to learn, if you don't already know, that now something like 60% of the remains, the bodies of the departed in this country of Britain, are burned or cremated rather than interred or buried. 60%. In 1874, Sir Henry Thompson, who was a professor of surgery at the London University, founded the Cremation Society. And in its statement, it said that it disapproved of the present system of burying the dead. The arguments for it, for cremation, of course, were largely on grounds of hygiene. It was thought to be more hygienic to destroy completely a carcass, particularly as the person may have died of some bad disease, and on grounds of economics. Tremendous use of land, it was said, for all these burial grounds, they're often left to overgrown and ugly, not properly maintained, whereas it's far better to have crematoria and some kind of a memorial plaque, which needs no maintenance. So, the 1874 Cremation Society was founded. It didn't make much headway, But it became notorious in 1883 when Dr. William Price, who was a Druid, attempted to cremate his 5-month-old son, who, by the way, he had called by the name of Jesus Christ, on 2 counts, thereby offending the local village population, one by this name and the other by the cremation of his dead son. But the following year, Judge Stephen, 1884, gave a legal judgment that it was not an offence to cremate or burn a body, to destroy it, provided that that did not commit or cause a public nuisance. And this gave a fillip to the Cremation Society, and the first crematorium was opened at Woking in Surrey. And more and more people began to make use of this method. In 1902, there was an Act of Parliament with some regulations governing cremation, and another one in 1952. Since the Second World War, the increase has been rapid until, as I say, it's now over 60%. Now, what are we to make of all this? Some Christians have accepted this change. They have imagined that burial really is only a matter of our particular culture, but there's no Christian reason for burial, that cremation is not forbidden in Scripture. There's no direct commands in Scripture that Christians should bury and not cremate. They accept arguments that it is a more economic use of land to dispose of the dead in this way and not to use up land for burial grounds, and it's probably a good deal more hygienic as well. Well, if those are the arguments for, and we can see those, what are the arguments against? There are many Christians who nevertheless do not feel at all happy about this trend, and the fact that Christians are accepting it and disposing of their dead by cremation. Why not? Why are these Christians unhappy? Well, in the first place, because in the Bible, there's no question, in the Bible, the practice is burial. If you read the Bible, right through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the common practice for the Lord's people was to bury their dead. And then in the second place, you do read of burning in the Bible occasionally. But when you read of a corpse being burnt in the Bible, it's nearly always a sign of a curse. It seems to be the judgment of God upon some great wickedness. Mr. S. M. Horton, writing on this subject, says this: "The teaching of the Old Testament, clearly enough, is that the burning of a human body is only right when a sin peculiar for its hideousness is awarded a penalty designed to show the hatred with which it is regarded by God." It's a curse. It's a sign of a curse in the Bible. There is at least one other reference to cremation in the Bible, but it's an isolated one, and it's thought that it may be the occupants of this house had a very contagious disease. A third reason why many Christians, feel that only burial is suitable for the disposal of Christians is because of the burial of Moses. Now, as you may know, we don't read of any human burial of Moses, but we do read of his death and his burial by the Lord himself. The last chapter of Deuteronomy, we read these words, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 34. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. No man knows the place of his burial to this day. The Lord buried him. Moses died, And he buried him. That is, the Lord buried him. No man knows that sepulchre, and no man saw it e'er, for the angels of God upturned the sod and laid the dead man there. And Mr. Horton comments on that, where God himself is the undertaker, there is no thought of cremation. Well, and then in the fourth place, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was buried. He was the corn of wheat which fell into the ground and died. It was very necessary for him to be buried. There had to be an empty tomb. He had said that he would die and be buried and on the third day rise, and it had to be shown that the tomb was empty and that there was a connection between his glorified, risen body and the body which was placed in the tomb. He has a new body, a glorified body with wonderful new properties, but there is some mysterious connection between that body and the body that was laid to rest in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. Because when the women went to see the remains of Christ, they were told, he is not here, he is risen. The grave clothes were visible and the head napkin, but no body. He had risen. But if the body had been destroyed by cremation, that wouldn't have been so evident to show his bodily resurrection. Which leads us on to the sixth point, which is the resurrection of Christians. Of course, the Bible teaches us that we shall all rise, and the Christians shall rise in the Lord Jesus Christ and be given bodies like unto him, like unto his body, and that this body that we have now is subject to decay and will die and will rot, but that we shall rise again and we shall have a new body, and with that new body we shall live in glory forever and ever with Christ. He is the first fruits, he is the prototype, and we shall follow. Now, when Paul writes about this, he assumes burial. Because, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so on. Now, the whole idea of sowing and then rising again to new life presupposes burial. Of course, I wouldn't want anyone to misunderstand this. Those people who feel that burial is for Christians are not suggesting that if a person is not buried, they will not enjoy the resurrection from the dead. If a Christian's body is burned and the ashes scattered, if they die in Christ, they shall rise again with Christ, and a new body will be given to them, just the same as those who have been buried will receive a new body. Some Christian martyrs were burned at the stake. They shall rise. John Wycliffe's body was dug up from its grave and burned, and his ashes scattered on the river in order that his enemies might seek to deny him the resurrection. But he will be there on the resurrection day. No papists or enemies of the gospel could forbid that to him. God will raise him up. Some have gone to the fishes, to the bottom of the ocean, their bodies, or been sawn asunder, or blown to smithereens, but they will have their new body. We're not talking about what God can do. God can do anything. God will raise every Christian and give them a new body. We are discussing what should be done with the remains of those who are the Lord's people when there is a choice in the matter. And there are many Christians who feel, the scriptures indicate, that that body should be buried. And that's more in keeping with the teaching of the New Testament on the resurrection of the dead. Also, it's teaching of the fact that Christians sleep in Jesus. A lovely phrase. The very word cemetery means a place of sleeping. The last point that I would make on this subject is this. When we do things as Christians, we are giving a testimony. The way we do things, what we do, we're giving a testimony, particularly with the ordinances, sacraments, for instance, the baptism. We proclaim the gospel by baptism. The old man buried, the new man rising again to new life in Christ, complete cleansing from all sin, and so on. It is in and of itself a testimony. The preacher does well to explain the gospel along with the sign. Same with the Lord's Supper. What meaneth this bread and wine? The preacher explains to any unconverted who may be present, also reminding the believers, these elements speak to us of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord. They're an open testimony to the gospel. Well now, what happens when we lay to rest our dead? Is that not also a testimony to Christian truth? And so the way we do it should be in accord, for example, with the dignity of man. Man's body is not to be disposed of as if it were just a carcass of an animal. Man is made in the image of God. He is endued with dignity. Fallen and sinful though he is, he's not a beast. And his mortal remains are to be treated with respect, not with superstition. The soul has gone from the body, but that was that man while he lived upon the earth, and should be treated with dignity. If he's a Christian, been a Christian, his body has been a temple of the Holy Spirit. Tremendous thing. We declare by what we do the resurrection from the dead. We are suggesting that we're laying this one down into the earth, sowing in order to reap a harvest with a new body at the coming of the Lord. I like the idea of the churchyard and the dead laid to rest around the church, because it gives a demonstration to the world of the communion of saints and the oneness of the church. Church in heaven and the church on earth. The church triumphant and the church militant. Well, those are the arguments which are put forward. Let me just conclude this part of the message by saying this. A few years ago, I had been influenced very much by the cremationists' arguments. I thought in terms of hygiene and economy and economics and other things that perhaps cremation was the thing. In fact, I had said that I was to be cremated. But I have changed my mind. I realized that I had never really put this matter to the test of Scripture, or examined the Word of God, or sought His counsel upon it, but rather was tending to follow the fashion of the world. And I now believe it quite wrong to cremate Christian dead if there's any choice in the matter. I don't mean to suggest that if you have done that, you've committed a wicked sin or anything like that, we go according to the light that we have. But I would ask you to reconsider it. Jacob was to be buried in the family tomb, and all the Lord's people were buried. And I pray God that, lest the Lord shall come first, when my time comes, I too will be buried. So Jacob died and was buried and lived happily ever afterwards. He lived because although his body had died, that was not the end of Jacob. Let's make no mistake about that. Death is not the end. We go on. The body returns to the dust from which it came and of which it's constituted. The dust, says the Bible, returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Man is more than body. It's not so much that he has a soul, he is a soul. But when the body dies and ceases to function, that which kills the body doesn't kill the soul. And he goes on. He's not just a complex vegetable or an advanced computer. He's a living soul. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's an after that. The Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that there is life after death. He himself came back from death and rose again. He spoke to a dying thief and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The man was dying. The humanist would say he wasn't going anywhere. He was going to cease to function when his body died. "Oh no," says Jesus, "not at all. He's going on. His body will be thrown into the fires of Hinnom, very likely outside Jerusalem. But he will be with me in paradise. My body will be placed in the tomb. Whatever happens to his body, it doesn't make any difference. We shall be together." And Jacob speaks of going to his fathers. And when Jacob died and was buried, he lived on, as every single human being lives on. He lived on happily. He lived on happily ever after. Because he was a Christian, if you like to put it that way. He was one of the Lord's people. He believed in God and worshipped God for all his sins. He knew God and was forgiven of his sins. He was a godly man. He believed he would go to God, and he had faith in the promises of God. And he looked beyond the earthly land of Canaan, which had been promised, to a heavenly country. You read Hebrews chapter 11. Read Hebrews chapter 12, and you will find references there to these great patriarchs and how they looked beyond the promised land of Canaan to a heavenly land, to a better country, to a heavenly Jerusalem. And they believed in faith, and they would go there, and so they did when they died. And so he went there. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was challenged by some Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead, they had no hope of ever seeing their loved ones again after they had died, that's why they were Sadducees. Well, when they challenged Jesus about the resurrection from the dead and life after death, the Lord Jesus Christ drew their attention to the words of God to Moses, and how God said that he was the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And, says the Lord Jesus, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jacob was living, and he was living with God in a state of happiness and bliss. We know that Abraham was. And so we know that Isaac is, and Jacob is, and Abraham is. And all who will live godly in Christ Jesus, when they die, shall live happily ever after. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. The Apostle Paul says he doesn't know whether he will die, which is to die and be with Christ, which is far better, or whether he would like to remain on earth to help the Christians a little longer. Shortly after I began my ministry, I had to take two funerals very close together. I had never taken a funeral service in my life before, and I had to take two quite close. One of them was of an unbelieving woman, so far as there was any evidence at all. The family had no connection with the church, and they never came to worship and showed no interest at all in the gospel. I was surprised to be asked to take this funeral. But they had it in their minds that many years before, this woman had had some contact with a Sunday school connected with this church. And so I agreed to take the cremation service. And it was awful. It was harrowing. It was one of the most harrowing and difficult things I've ever had to do. The families kept up a non-stop wail. I could hardly be heard in the little crematorium chapel as I attempted to preach the gospel and to speak to them of this life being a preparation for the next life, and that God commands us now to repent and believe. And where will we be when we meet with him? How will we stand? But I couldn't be heard. I tried to read the scriptures. And when the coffin disappeared to go to the flames, it seemed almost symbolic. Cremation there seemed symbolic. It was being committed to the flames, and the people screamed. They screamed, and a woman fainted when that disappeared. It was a most dreadful experience. But oh, how I contrasted that with what had taken place just a week before in our own church, when old Pop Druce, into his 80s, was laid to rest, was buried. We had a service in the church for this old saint. Of course, he was much loved, and so there was grief. But beyond the tears and beyond the grief, oh, what joy, and oh, what hope, and oh, what faith. And we sang with all our hearts these words on that bright and golden morning when the Son of Man shall come and the radiance of his glory we shall see, when from every clime and nation he shall call his people home. What a gathering of the ransomed that will be. When the blessed who sleep in Jesus at his bidding shall arise from the silence of the grave and from the sea, and with bodies all celestial they shall meet him in the skies, what a gathering and rejoicing there will be. When our eyes behold the city with its many mansions bright, and its river calm and restful, flowing free, when the friends that death has parted shall in bliss again unite, what a gathering and a greeting there will be. Oh, the King is surely coming, and the time is drawing nigh when the blessed day of promise we shall see. Then the changing in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and for ever in his presence we shall be. There's the difference. Jacob died. He was ready. He knew he was going to die, he was not afraid. He made his preparations. Jacob died and was buried and lived happily ever after. God grant that all who hear these words shall be there on that gathering of the ransomed with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and with their Saviour and ours. Amen.